Amen, indeed. Well, I invite you to find your pew Bibles in front of you, or if you brought a Bible with you, go ahead and open it up. We're going to start with the Old Testament reading in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It's pretty easy to find. It's the first book in the Bible. Page 17, if you're looking in your pew Bible. Starting Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Turning now to the New Testament, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, the last verses of the last chapter of the first gospel in the New Testament. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed for his word. Well, this morning we are continuing our series, The Magnificent Seven. There are seven passages of scripture that carry the designation great. And so far we've looked at the great promise in which Jesus says, "I will build my church." And then last week at the great commandment to love God with all of our being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Some of these passages in this series are ones we're familiar with. Some of them are not. They might be new to us. This morning's passage is yet another of one of the familiar ones. Today we're looking at Jesus' final words to his disciples at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, a passage best known as the Great Commission. Sometimes we need to be reminded of what matters most to have an opportunity for us to refocus on the goal for which we should be striving. And as we look at today's passage this morning, we will see that we can live out the Great Commission with confidence, knowing that Jesus will always be with us. Let's take a moment to pray. Lord God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit that opens our eyes to understanding what you have for us. Sometimes, Lord, we come across the passage we've heard many times and we feel like, "Oh, I already know what this is." And yet your spirit opens to us something new. Lord, may that be the case every time we open the pages of your word. Especially today, Lord, may we have a renewed sense of the calling, the commission you've placed on our hearts. Lord, as we dig into your word this morning, it is our hope and desire to hear the soft sound of your son's sandaled feet. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Well, there's a story told. I don't know if you all have heard it before. It's one of my favorite stories, which is another way of saying you're probably going to hear it a lot. So I hope that's okay. But the story's told of a very dangerous stretch of coastline. And along this stretch of coast, lots of shipwrecks tended to happen. There was a very small shack, a life-saving station was there, and it was just one little shack and a couple of guys and a boat. And they stood there day after day, night after night, so that if there was a shipwreck, they would be ready to go out and give aid to those people in the sea. Well, of course, one night it did happen. There was a storm, and a ship did wreck, and these men paddled out in their boat and brought back the survivors from the shipwreck, as many as they were able to, and gave them what shelter they could in their little shack, and helped them recover from the shipwreck. Well, the people who were saved were extremely grateful, as people often are when they're saved from a shipwreck. And so they said, "You know what, this really isn't enough. for how dangerous this coastline is. And so they started to help out, and they volunteered, and they built a better station with more boats, and they all volunteered their time to help out, because that's what we do, right? When someone gives us a great gift, we often want to give back ourselves. Well, of course, over time, more ships wrecked, more people were saved, more people invested, and the life-saving station grew, and it became a wonderful place, and they furnished it beautifully. It was a wonderful place. It became a place where they gathered together to share their life and to be together. And it became a wonderful center of social activity. And it got to the point where they were so busy being social, they couldn't go out to save people in shipwrecks anymore. So they hired crews to man the boats to go save those who wrecked. Well, one night, once again, another storm and a big shipwreck, and it was a messy one. And so these hired crews brought back those from the sea, and they were dirty, and they were wet, and they were cold and shivering. And they came into the life-saving station, and they got it all dirty and messy. And it was just, and they'd spent so much time making it nice. Well, one day they had a meeting trying to decide what the future of the life-saving station should be, because many people were upset at the state of the station after this rescue. Decided, you know, they felt that the social activities of the station were more important. But there was, of course, a small group of people who remembered why they were called a life-saving station to begin with, to save lives. Well, they were the minority, and they got voted out. So they went a little ways down the beach and built a little shack and got a boat and continued the life-saving work for the crews out in the sea, for the people who were shipwrecked, saving lives. Well, of course, as history does, it repeated itself over and over and over again. And now, if you visit this stretch of shoreline, there's a whole series of wonderful clubs and social centers all along the shore. And they're immaculate and they're beautiful. Of course, ships are still wrecking along this coastline because the coastline hasn't changed. There's just no one left to go save them when they do. It's a pretty interesting little story, I think. And stories are interesting because I don't know if that's a true story or not, but I know it speaks a lot of truth in it. There's a lot that can be unpacked there. And as I said, it's one of my favorites, so we'll probably come back to it every now and then. But the reason I share with you this morning is this. The people who wanted to improve the life-saving station weren't wrong in wanting to do that, in wanting to have better facilities, better boats, and all those kinds of things. That wasn't wrong. And it wasn't wrong for other people to want to join that life-saving station and be part of the work that they were doing. The problem was this. Everyone who got involved eventually forgot the reason that the life-saving station existed in the first place. They forgot their purpose. They were distracted from their primary objective. And I think that's a very common story. Without diligence and focused attention, almost every company, every organization, every group runs the risk of making the same mistake. In fact, that very thing happened to the Hebrews. As we saw in our Old Testament reading, when God first made his covenant with Abraham, God outlined the end goal of the covenant. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That was the plan from the very beginning, through Abraham and then his descendants and then the nation of Israel. And through them, all peoples on earth would eventually receive God's blessing as Abraham did. But somewhere along the way, the Israelites forgot. Or they decided, no, it actually isn't for all people, it's for us. We are God's chosen. We are the ones God saved from Egypt. We are the ones who received God's blessing, not those heathen Gentiles out there. Just us. Well, then the Messiah finally comes. Jesus rattles the cages because he didn't come just for Israel. He came for everybody, and he threw the doors wide open. And yet still, It didn't take very long for the early church to lose their focus. Read through the epistles to the Corinthians, the Galatians, the Colossians. Skip to the end and take a look at Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus says to the Laodiceans, "You have forgotten your first love. You've forgotten the reason that you were here to begin with." All of them have struggled to keep their focus. And I think we've got a couple of thousand years of church history that shows it's still hard to keep our focus. Why is it so hard for us to stay focused on the Great Commission? Well, I think there are several reasons, as we saw in the story. The members of the Life-Saving Club, well, they became comfortable. After a while, I got to tell you, I don't know if you've ever tried rowing out in a rainstorm. I actually never have, but I can imagine. It's more comfortable to sit on a couch than to go out in a rowboat in the rain. Maybe? I think? And it's really hard to leave comfort sometimes. These people in our story liked the social aspects of the club and how nicely they had decorated and furnished it and were afraid that would get ruined. They knew that bringing in survivors of shipwrecks would mean change. It would upset their social calendars. It would mean that their club might get dirty. And that makes us uncomfortable. Sometimes we lose focus because of fear. It's scary paddling boats out into stormy waters in order to try to find any survivors. And who knows what parts of the ship are still there waiting to suck you under. It's dangerous and we're afraid of that. Sometimes we lose focus because we get distracted by 1,000 peripheral things along the way. Sometimes those things are good and necessary to the work that we're called to do. There's nothing wrong, like I said, with expanding the life-saving station, with adding boats, with making the facilities better and nicer. But they aren't the main thing that they were supposed to be doing. Sometimes, and I'll be honest here, this is probably my favorite distraction. We get distracted by trying to come up with a better or more effective purpose statement. I mean, there's no point in doing anything if you don't know why you're doing it, right? Purpose statements are great. Vision statements are great. My wife will tell you, I love talking about purpose and vision and why we do what we do. But the problem is this sometimes for me. I'll spend so much time talking about why we're doing something, I'll forget that we're actually supposed to be doing something to begin with. Vision statements are great if you're actually doing it. And that's where I get thrown off. So talking about vision, talking about purpose sometimes can distract us from that very thing we're supposed to be doing. As Stephen Covey says, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. I love that because it's absolutely the truth. And for the Christian, the main thing for us is right here in today's passage in the Great Commission. The main thing for us is Jesus' commission to us to go and make disciples of all nations. That's it. What are we supposed to do? Go and make disciples. Period. Everything else is secondary. That is the entire purpose to why we sit right here on the corner of Route 29 in Clearview. To go and make disciples of all nations. Everything else is secondary. Not that everything else might not also be important or even necessary, but ultimately, it's secondary. So let's take a closer look at what it means to go and make disciples. I think the first question to ask is, to whom and where are we to go in order to make these disciples? Well, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. Essentially, go and make disciples of all of humanity. Every person you meet, no matter their economic standing, their social status, their nationality, their background, or anything else, all are potential citizens in the kingdom of God. Now only God knows who will or won't actually be in the kingdom of God. That's God's job. Ours is to be praying for the same heart that Jesus had for the lost. Ours is to go and leave the rest up to God. Now that we know to whom we should go, the question becomes, how are we to make them disciples? Well, Jesus gives us two ways. The first is to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Something interesting just to note, I don't know if you caught it, kind of leapt off the page at me when I was studying this week. Notice he says, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The name is singular. Then he talks about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's really subtle, but it's one of the most beautiful declarations of the wonder and mystery of the Trinity in Scripture, that we have one God in three persons. One name, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We need to be intentional and purposeful, brothers and sisters, in taking the hope and life found only in Jesus Christ to those who don't yet know Him. Our focus should be on evangelism. Evangelism comes from a Greek word that simply means proclaim the good news. Tell people. Share to the lost and hopeless around us the hope that we've found. Now, I've seen and been part of a lot of churches that have experienced incredible growth and increases in attendance and members, and it is always really exciting. Every church I've been a part of is always praying for growth. Anybody here not want to see the church grow? Right. We all do. Here's what's interesting, though. What I've also seen is that while those individual churches might be growing, the kingdom of God is not growing. In other words, what's really happening is that most of this growth is occurring because Christians are simply switching churches. Now, I'm not saying that that's necessarily a bad thing. I would argue probably everybody in this room has probably switched churches at some point in time. And there is very often a good reason. My wife and I, my family, we've just switched churches. I don't know if you noticed. And I would argue that was a good reason. I hope. If you don't think it was a good reason, I'm sorry. I'm not saying changing churches is necessarily a bad thing. But what I am saying is this. If we aren't baptizing new believers, then we aren't actually growing the kingdom of God. And don't get me wrong, I would love to see Northminster grow. But before and above, beyond anything else, I want to see the kingdom of God grow. Again, let's keep the main thing the main thing. The second how that Jesus gives us is by teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. I once, many, many years ago, had a church member tell me that she didn't go to Sunday school anymore because she felt she learned all that she needed to know. And I thought that was fascinating. Now, mind you, this church was kind of interesting. They had a coffee hour at the same time as Sunday school. And so in the gym, you could find anywhere from 75 to 100 people drinking coffee and socializing while there were about 15 people in the adult Sunday school classes. And then these adults would wonder why their children stopped going to Sunday school when they got to high school. I'm like, that's weird. I don't know. It also struck me as an interesting comment to make because I was reminded of one morning when I was in seminary. And my professor opened the class with a short devotional every day. And he opened his devotional this day, and he said, I was reading in my Bible this morning, and I saw something that I'd never seen before. That's a pretty common, we all do that, right? Okay, this guy had been on two different Bible translation committees. The NIV in your pews? Yeah, he was on that committee. Okay, he'd been walking with Jesus long before I was ever even born. How many times has he read through the Bible cover to cover? I mean, he practically had the whole thing memorized. And he opened class by saying, I saw something I'd never seen before. brothers and sisters, we can never finish unpacking all of the wonders and mysteries and magnificence that God has to show us in His Word. We will never finish that. I don't even think we're going to finish unpacking it when we get to glory and we've spent an eternity with God. I still bet one day we're going to wake up and go, man, Jesus, I had no idea. And it's been 1,000 years. Wouldn't that be cool? That's going to be really cool. Right? Some of you are like, look, I'm a little bit too close to that right now. So could we not be thinking that way? But it's going to be really cool. I promise. But here's the thing, guys. We don't study the Bible because we need or want more head knowledge about what the Bible says or about who we think God is. The goal of our learning is not to pack our heads full of stuff. Rather, it's obedience to everything that Jesus has commanded us. Here's a simple test. You ready? I'm not going to make you raise your hands. Okay? But it is a pop quiz. Are you obedient to everything that Jesus has commanded you? None of us are. None of us are. And if that's the case, then we all need to continue being taught and discipled throughout our life. Now, does that mean that you have to go to Sunday school every Sunday? Well, now, let's be fair. We have a couple of fantastic Sunday school classes. They meet at 9:45. One's across the hall. One's over there. Okay? And they're worth coming to. They're great. We have great teachers. So I hope you come if you aren't. But no, I'm not saying you have to go to Sunday school. Being taught, being discipled, growing as a disciple doesn't mean that you have to go to Sunday school. But it does mean you need to be intentional in being in a small group or a Bible study or something along those lines. Taking time yourself to dig into God's Word on a regular basis. But don't just do it by yourself. We need to do this in community as well. And then, in addition to being taught, we need to be teaching others to follow Jesus as well. Not just with our words and not necessarily always with our words, but at least by modeling it with our actions, as we talked about last week. Am I living a life that reflects the kingdom of God to others? Are we responding to the tragedies in Charlottesville and Barcelona, with Korea, with the peace and trust of God? As the world around us goes insane, are we little islands of calm and trust that stand out? And people will want to know, why aren't you freaking out about this? I don't know, but I know Jesus. That is teaching others all that Jesus commanded us. Now, I know that talking about the Great Commission can be hard to hear. We feel simultaneously intimidated and maybe even a little bit ashamed. Intimidated because we're afraid to try. We're scared. And ashamed because we know we haven't been keeping the main thing, as we ought. So I want to wrap up by pointing out two very important things that Jesus does in this passage. The first is how Jesus begins. Remember His words. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to Me. As we know from our passage 2 weeks ago, when Jesus said, on this rock I will build My church, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, He has passed His authority on to us. You know, I don't know what you've experienced in the various places where you've worked and things you've done in your life, but I've noticed sometimes organizations have a tendency to give people the responsibility to carry out a task, but don't actually give them the authority with which to do it. That's a terrible trap to put somebody in. It's like, okay, I need you to do this job, but we're going to tie your hands behind your back. Have fun. Good luck. God bless. See you later. That's not what Jesus did here, although sometimes I think we're afraid of that. Jesus has said, go and make disciples. Yeah, good luck. But that isn't what He's done. He has given you all the power, all the authority of His that you need to carry out this commission. So Jesus goes before you. So we don't need to be intimidated about being intentional and going and making disciples. But there's more. Take a look at the end of the passage. Note also, not only is this the end of our scripture reading today, not only is it the end of our chapter, it's also the end of the gospel. This is how Matthew ends. This is the last word. This is what we need to know. Jesus says, "And surely I am with you always." For how long? Till the end of the week? End of the month? No. To the end of the age. Now the NIV, I love the NIV. I think it's a great translation. As I mentioned, one of my professors was on the committee that created it. But so every once in a while, the NIV, I think, misses the mark a little bit. And this is one of those. I think they really missed things when they said, "and surely." And that's for two reasons. One, it softens things an awful lot of what the impact is supposed to be. And two, it kind of has a conditional feel to me. If you go and make disciples, if you baptize in the name of the Father, Son, if you teach them to obey, then I will be with you. Right? I mean, that's how it always felt to me growing up. And that isn't the sense of this at all. It's more of a behold, pay attention. Don't miss this. No matter what, whether you do this or not, I will be with you until the very end of the age. I don't know what you guys think is at the root of some of our problems in our world. I mean, it's sin, of course. But I think it's a lot of it's loneliness. I think people are lonely. And I think we, ultimately, deep down inside, what we're afraid of is being lonely, being alone. Because we weren't made to be alone. You're made to be in relationship, not just with others, but with God. And here, Jesus himself is telling you, hey, guess what? You will never be alone again. Ever. No matter where you go. No matter what you do. That's profound enough in itself, but Matthew's actually doing something very subtle here. He ends his gospel almost the exact same way he began his gospel. If you flip back over to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, Joseph is told by the angel, "You will have a son and you will name him," pop quiz, "Emmanuel." And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. And so Jesus, God who not only walked among us in the flesh, who sat down with us and broke bread with us and walked with us along the side of the road and touched us and healed us and was present with us and faced every temptation we face. Not only is he physically with us, but now Matthew closes by reminding us that he is spiritually present with us forever, for all of eternity. You are truly never alone, ever. And you don't need to be afraid, and you don't need to be intimidated. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember that the main thing is to keep the main thing. And the main thing for Christians is to go and make disciples. May God give us a heart to love the lost and a humble spirit that is always teachable in teaching others. Amen.